Heavenly Father, as we begin this morning and continue this study, we ask that you grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would pour out your latter rain upon us by opening our understanding to your word. We ask that you would take control of the words I speak, the thoughts that I have, and let them be words from on high, words that convey the message that you would have us hear, and we ask that you'd open the hearts and minds of those that hear this presentation. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This will be probably a challenging presentation from the point of view that it's just going to be reading. After we read this letter, we will have several presentations that are based upon some of the issues in this letter. Issues such as those in Adventism that are identifying themselves as the defenders of the pioneer understanding of anti-Trinitarianism. They use this letter, even though they have been confronted about the misuse of this letter, they use this letter to try to demonstrate that the brethren of this time period when this letter was written were in agreement with what they teach, and in so doing, they selectively take parts of this letter and republish it, and they leave out the part of this letter that is directly opposed to what they teach. So one of the issues in this letter is that this is a document that is used by those that style themselves as the anti-Trinitarians as evidence in favor of their position, when in reality, Brother Worshipper would not stand with their position. But it also opens up, the letter opens up the understanding of the Alpha, or at least part of the understanding of the Alpha and the Omega apostasy. I know that some in Adventism stumble and use a conclusion that I've drawn, that the understanding of the daily is the Alpha, or is the Omega of apostasy. They have a problem with considering the daily as a testing question, when Sister White supposedly said it's never to be a test question, and they take her comments out of historical context and they stumble over this. But it's of interest that in this letter, Washburn and the men that were on his side of the issue were calling this very thing the Omega of apostasy. So it's not as if it's just some of us at the end of the world that are identifying this in connection with the daily. We're also going to look at a book that was written recently that looks at this very time period, the 1930s, and it's written in the spirit of George Knight, and George Knight is a modern author in Adventism that does the Roman work of rewriting history. George Knight, if you're unfamiliar with history and you're unwilling to fulfill your responsibility as a Seventh-day Adventist Berean to rightly divide the word of the Lord, then you can read the writings of George Knight and come to an understanding of Advent history that is totally incorrect. And we're going to refer to a book that is written by one of his students. And he praises George Knight in the beginning of the book, and he deals with the time period when the General Conference seized the writings of Ellen White and brought them under the control of the General Conference. And he justifies this based upon psychology. At the very beginning, he says that he's taking this history from the perspective of, I forget the phrase, we'll look at it and get it correct, with something like social organizational psychology. He uses a type of psychology that defines how people in companies interact with one another as they're struggling for power and control of the company, and he justifies the actions of the General Conference in removing the control of the writings of Ellen White from the Ellen White estate, from Willie White, from her family. And he justifies it in the sense that it was the right thing to do. And of course, it was a fulfillment of a prophecy and testimonies where Sister White saw the general conference coming to her house, and when she looked again, they turned into a Catholic procession, and they proclaimed three times that this house is proscribed. That prophecy was identifying when the general conference would do the operating upon the principles of Rome, would take control of the writings of the spirit of prophecy. And it's that book will contribute to the very history that Washburn is dealing with here. In that book that we're going to look at, the man takes historical figures from that time period that the spirit of prophecy in history identifies are people that were on the wrong side of the issue. And he places them as if they were on the right side of the issue. And he places those that were on the right side of the issue as if they were on the wrong side of the issue. Okay, so in that book, I want you to understand that one of the historical figures that he throws more mud on than anyone else is Washburn. And J.S. Washburn is the man that writes this article that we're going to deal with here. And in this book that was written here in this century, in 2006, he calls Washburn a radical rebel, you know, and he justifies getting rid of him and throwing him on the trash heap of history, which he does in his book. He does this with a man named B.J. Wilkerson. We'll deal with this. Wilkerson is known in Adventism as one that was defending the Word of God as set forth in the King James Version that's based upon the received text, and he was opposing the modern versions that were basically Catholic Bibles. Of course, in this book that we're going to review, this guy places Washburn and Wilkerson in the same camp. They're rebels. And he uses this word, rebels. So this document here, it's going to open many of these subjects as we deal with the Godhood controversy in Adventism. And one of the subjects that many in Adventism do not seem to be aware of is that the Trinity is a satanic doctrine. Okay, and the Trinity is the Catholic doctrine that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same God that manifests himself differently in different situations. It was God that was hanging on the cross. That was God the Father that at that point was manifesting himself as God the Son, and one God that manifests himself three different ways. Okay, this is the definition of the Trinity that the pioneers opposed vehemently. Okay. And this is an abomination. And it was in this very time period when Washburn is writing this letter that you will see that the Adventist Church let down its discernment and began to use the word Trinity. The word Trinity is a Catholic word. It shouldn't be used. And I know they all use it, and I know that I'm just a layperson that's on the blacklist of the majority of Adventism, and all the power figures in Adventism and all the famous people, they have no problem using the word Trinity. But I'll go back, as I've already done in this presentation, to a statement by Sister White where she says it is a backslidden church that lessens the distance between itself and the papacy. And the idea that we would take their terminology for the Godhead and bring that into Adventism is evidence that we are a backslidden church. All right. So now with that, some of the concepts that we're going to build after we read this letter, we'll start through this presentation. We may not get through all the way. This may actually take two presentations to put this into the record. I don't know. I've read it several times, but I haven't read it and timed myself. Page one. The doctrine of the Trinity is regarded as the supreme test of orthodoxy by the Roman Catholic Church. And please note that the Catholic Church identifies that the doctrine of the Trinity is its foundational truth. It parallels that Daniel 8:14, unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That's our foundational pillar. And the Catholic Church's foundational pillar is the Trinity. This isn't one of many false doctrines of Rome. This is the one that they say is what they build everything on. The doctrine of the Trinity is regarded as a supreme test of orthodoxy by the Roman Catholic Church. Many of the councils in that church, of that church during its development, were almost entirely given over to the discussion of the Trinity, the Arian and the Trinitarian controversy. In the early centuries, when the Catholic Church is getting established, they had a series of councils where they came together and hammered out these different pagan doctrines, and one of the main ones that took the time of many of those early councils had to do with the Trinity. And no, don't pass over that first sentence. Washburn is being accurate. It's regarded as the supreme test of orthodoxy, and Bible prophecy says at the end of the world that all the churches of the world are going to be brought under the umbrella of the Roman Church, and in order to be brought under the umbrella of the Roman Church, what will be the supreme test of orthodoxy? Well, we know they're going to enforce Sunday sacredness. Everyone's going to have to receive the mark of the beast. But in order to be part of this group of churches, you're going to have to accept the Catholic understanding of the Trinity. And it's here where the anti-Trinitarians and Adventism, they have some grounds for argument, because you can document that we basically have now defined the Godhead in Adventism in a way that would be acceptable for the Catholic understanding of the Trinity. Second paragraph. Was Christ of the same substance of the Father, or of like substance? Very naturally, the nature of the personality of God was the center, the core, the key of the teachings of Roman theology, Satan's crowning masterpiece of apostate counterfeit Christianity. The leading doctrines of the Roman papacy were taken directly from heathenism. The sign of the cross, holy water, monks, nuns, the celibacy of the priesthood, the Sunday Sabbath, etc., etc. So this Catholic doctrine of the Trinity comes from heathenism. In India, we have Brahma, Shiva, and Vishnu, vengeful, unforgiving Trinity. Where in heathenism or in Romanism is the divine mediator between God and man? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is none in heathenism and in the Roman Church. As Christ is the very physical part of God, the deity, it becomes necessary to invent a multitude of human mediators. The Virgin Mary, Peter, Andrew, etc., and a multitude of manufactured saints, a band of immortal souls of dead men and women. What's he saying here? He's saying that Christ is the mediator between God the Father and man, but based upon the Trinity, Christ is the Father. So he can't be a mediator between himself and the Father, because he is the Father. Therefore, the Catholic Church is forced to invent these false mediators, the Virgin Mary, the saints, and all this foolishness that goes on in the Roman Church. Jesus has become so fully and literally a component part of the great severe judge who delights in eternal torment, according to the Roman teaching of the Trinity, that they must find or manufacture a multitude of human spiritualistic mediators. By the way, in this document where you see any emphasis, it's by Washburn himself. He's going to capitalize a series of words here. That isn't me, that's him. This removing of Jesus from his true relationship to God and man takes him so far from us that he becomes an inflictor of everlasting torment and no longer our loving Savior. The doctrine of the Trinity is a cruel heathen monstrosity, removing Jesus from his true position of divine Savior and Mediator. It is true we cannot measure or define divinity. It is beyond our finite understanding. Yet on this subject of the personality of God, the Bible is very simple and plain. The Father, the Ancient of Days, is from eternity. Jesus was begotten of the Father. Jesus, speaking through the psalmist, says, "The Lord, Jehovah, has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Psalms 2:7. And we're going to deal with begotten here in a following study. Again, in Proverbs 8, where Jesus is spoken of under the title of wisdom, see 1 Corinthians 1:24, we read, "The Lord Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way." Verse 22, "Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth." The Son says he was brought forth, begotten, born of his Father, Jehovah. He calls his Father Jehovah. In Psalms 110:1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." Literal Hebrew, "Jehovah said unto Adonai." Jehovah the Father said unto Adonai the Son, Psalms 110:4. "The Lord Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Who is this priest of the order of Melchizedek? It is Jesus. See Hebrews 7:21, 22. And this is Washburn's reference here, Mark 19:35 and 36. And I don't know what reference he had in mind, okay, because there's no 19th chapter of Mark, and I haven't taken the time to sort through the combinations where I can nail down what he's referencing here in Mark. But be noted, if you read that later and you're testing this in your notes, that's not my typo. It's Washburn's typo. In these scriptures, Jesus himself says the Father's name is Jehovah, his own name Adonai. Put in Exodus 23:31, the Lord said he would send his angel before his people, literally his messenger, and said, "My name is in him." So God placed his name in his Son. So on earth, the name of every father is in his Son. It is therefore permissible to say that the Son may be spoken of as Jehovah, but primarily, fundamentally, the Son said, his Father's name is Jehovah. Now, he's going to take up his concern. This book that we're going to deal with a little bit hereafter is going to place, as most of Adventism does, W.W. Prescott in a good light. Okay? W.W. Prescott in a good light. And Washburn isn't going to do that very thing. He's going to treat him as a Christian would treat him. But here's where this letter begins, okay? On the 14th of October, 1939, Elder W.W. Prescott preached a sermon in the Tacoma Park Church on the subject, The Coming One. From a copy printed by the speaker, I quote the following from pages 1 and 2. In the Old Testament, we find the name Jehovah, or the Lord, about 7,000 times, and in the New Testament, we find the name Jesus about 1,000 times, and the name Lord more than 700 times. Now, the Jehovah, or Lord of the Old Testament, has been manifested as Jesus, the Lord, in the New Testament. Therefore, this one person, Jehovah Jesus, is mentioned by name about 8,750 times. That's the Trinity doctrine. Saying it's the same person. Okay. He continues on. "This is one of the most astounding perversions of the original language of the Bible ever written. And coming from a man of education, it seems almost inexcusable. The coming of the double-named Jehovah Jesus is certainly original with Elder Prescott, for I fail to find it in the Bible or in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy. As shown from Hebrew, from the Hebrew of Psalms 2:7, Psalms 110:1 and 4, and Proverbs 8:22, we've shown that Jesus says his Father's name is Jehovah. And in the Hebrew of Psalms 110, verse 1, the name of the Son is Adonai. It is true that the Father says in Exodus 23:21 that his name is in the Son. This is true of every son on earth. His Father's name is in the Son, but the Son and the Father are two persons, not one person, as Elder Prescott incorrectly states in his sermon. For many years, my father was a leading minister in the Iowa Conference. In 1884, I began my work as a minister in that conference. My father was Elder Washburn. Then upon my ordination, I became Elder Washburn also. But we were two persons, not one person. Now, would it be fair or true to say that in writing up a history of the Iowa Conference, every mention of Elder Washburn applied to myself? Emphatically no. It would be utterly false, as is the statement that every time in the Bible where the word Jehovah or the Lord appeared, it meant Jesus, and that Jesus and the Father were one person. Several thousand times it applies to the Father and not to the Son. The statement of the sermon is a tremendous misrepresentation of the truth of the divine separate personality of the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are not one person, but two persons as distinct as the two persons of my Father and myself. Jesus, who illustrated and explained heavenly things by earthly things in his parables, had made it plain that the Father and the Son are not one person, as Elder Prescott teaches, thus following the Roman doctrine of the Trinity. In John 17, 21 and 22, that they, his disciples, all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus knew, and we know, the disciples were not one person, and that represented the unity of the Father and the Son. They could not, from Christ's own word, be one person. Just because the disciples were unified did not make them all one disciple. Read this glorious statement found from the Spirit of Prophecy explaining John 17, 21 and 22, the text just quoted, Testimonies, Volume 8, page 269. Wonderful statement. The unity that exists between Christ and his disciples does not destroy the personality of either. They are one in purpose and mind and character, but not in person. It is thus that God and Christ are one. Elder Prescott squarely contradicts the words of Jesus in the Bible and the words of the Holy Spirit of prophecy when he states that they are one person. Satan has taken some heathen conception of a three-headed monstrosity and with deliberate intention to cast contempt upon divinity has woven it into Romanism as our glorious God, an impossible and absurd invention. This monstrous doctrine, transplanted from heathenism into the Roman papal church, is seeking to intrude its evil presence into the teaching of the third angel's message. And let me say here, this is wrong that it's happening. This is apostasy. This is darkness. Okay? And the anti-Trinitarian group, the people that we're addressing partially in this presentation, they make great emphasis on this, and we stand with them. Okay, the teaching of the Trinity is of the devil, and when the Adventist church begins to get closer and closer to that teaching, they're getting closer and closer to the devil, to darkness. Okay, so this is one of the issues that's going on, and this is what Washburn is saying here. Okay, on page 8 of the printed sermon by Elder Prescott is this statement. We cannot regard the three persons of the Godhead as separate beings, each one dwelling in and confined to a visible body, the same as three human beings. There are three persons in the Godhead, but they are so mysteriously and indissolubly related to each other that the presence of each one is equivalent to the presence of the others. This is the doctrine of the Trinity as expressed in the statement already quoted from the sermon, page 1, that the three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, are one person. He states that they're not distinct separate persons, but one person, and that the presence of each one is equivalent to the presence of the others. Christ himself teaches, John 17, 21 and 22, that the three persons of the Godhead are... Now notice, right here, Washburn is saying that he believes there are three persons of the Godhead, and the anti-Trinitarians in Adventism today, they use this very article, but they cut out certain portions of it. They use this very article to lead you to believe that Washburn agrees with them, and they don't believe that there are three persons of the Godhead. So note that Washburn is not in agreement with the anti-Trinitarians. And it's a misuse of his article to cut portions out of it, to lead people to believe that he's agreeing with them, okay? So notice what he says, back to this paragraph. Christ himself teaches in John 17, 21, 22, that there are three persons of the Godhead, that the three persons of the Godhead are three separable beings. For the disciples were separable beings, and Christ compares the unity of the Father and Son with the unity of the disciples united in perfect unity of heart. Thus, this statement of Elder Prescott is absolutely contrary to John 17, 21 and 22 and 1 Corinthians 1, 10. If the teachings of this sermon of Elder Prescott were true, then of course, as the three in the doctrine of the Trinity are one person, he's going to get to an important point here, in the doctrine of the Trinity are one person. When Christ was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, the Father was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. When Christ hung on the cross dying, the Father hung on the cross dying. When Christ lay in Joseph's new tomb, the Father lay in Joseph's new tomb. If the person of Christ died, the person of the Father, which is counted one person, also died. Either the Father and the Holy Ghost died when Jesus died, or Jesus did not die. If Jesus was actually dead from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, the Father and the Holy Ghost were also dead from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, if Prescott's sermon is correct. But Professor Prescott is very logical. Which horn of this dilemma does he take? I quote from a letter written to me by Elder J.F. Anderson, former pastor of Tacoma Park Church, dated January 16, 1940, 112 St. Louis Avenue, Fort Worth, Texas. In answer to your question as to my conversation with Elder Prescott, it was after I had spoken on the vicarious sacrifice of Christ that he called me and wanted to talk with me about it. He tried to convince me that Christ did not die as the Son of God, as I had preached. And when he could not convince me, he said, "I do not appreciate your leaving me without Christ for 3 days and nights." And remember, Elder Washburn, this statement was made after he had taken the position that the Son of God did not die, but only the Son of Man. Okay. Other teachers of the Trinity say that the death of Christ was not vicarious, but only his sufferings. But the wages of sin is death, not suffering. Christ's sufferings alone could not pay the penalty. The Son of God must die to pay the penalty of the broken law. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, Romans 8:3-4. The Son of God died that the law of God might live in us. If Christ did not die, we never could keep the law. Either Christ must die or the law dies in us. That the law might live in us, the Son of God died. But the Trinity makes the death of Christ impossible, as Professor Prescott seems to teach. Therefore, the Roman Trinity destroys the law. No wonder the papacy changes and destroys the law of God and substitutes tradition and human works. As stated in the letter from Elder Anderson, we have the logical, bold denial of the death of Christ, the very foundation of the gospel. The Son of God did not die, only the Son of Man, only a human atonement. This is the only logical position any man can take who believes the heathen Roman doctrine of the Trinity, which is a twin sister of eternal torment, and as true and logical as purgatory and the Sunday Sabbath. No wonder that the Roman papacy is the original teacher of both doctrines of the Trinity and eternal torment. Very logically, the Roman Church must have human mediators, but also many human works to earn salvation, or by purgatory, or the Mass, or by the torments of self-inflicted punishment to gain heaven. Because Christ, being a part of the one person of the Trinity, could not die unless the Father and the Holy Ghost all died with him, according to the false doctrine of the Trinity. If we accept the Catholic Trinity, we must accept that which goes with it, human mediators and human works, for according to Elder Prescott, the Son of God did not die. He resented the idea that the Son of God was dead 3 days and nights. The Christ of Professor Prescott was not dead, but alive from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. If this is so, then our debt has not been paid and we are all lost. This is the logic of Elder Prescott's adoption of the Roman doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches that the Son of God died as the Son of God. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, Romans 5:10. See also 1 Colossians 1:13-22, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The word Son of God and Christ are synonyms, Matthew 16:16. And again, the scriptures state that Christ died for our sins, the foundational principle of the gospel. Nothing is clearer in the scripture than the truth that the Son of God died for us and we have a divine and not simply a human atonement. Those who believe that the Son of God did not die quote an unpublished statement of Sister White deity did not sink and die, that would have been impossible. This is all very clear if we believe the Bible statement of death is found in Job 34, 12, 14, and 15. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly. If he, God, set his heart upon man, and if he, God, gathers unto himself his spirit and his breath, God's spirit and God's breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again to dust. With God is the fountain of life, Psalm 36, 9. All life, angelic, human, animal, vegetable, come from God, and it is simply loaned for a time to God's creatures. It was God's life before the creature received it. It is God's life while they have it. And if God takes it back to him, takes back to himself his own life, the creature goes back to where he was before he received the life of God. But that life is not a separate person. It is the life of God taken back by the Lord to himself where it was before being given to the creature. It is true that we are partakers of the divine nature if we are Christians, but that does not mean that we are conscious personalities in death. God takes back his life and we are dead, and so was Christ. When Christ was begotten of the Father, he received the life of God his Father. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit or life. And the life of God was given back to the Father. And for a time, 3 days and nights, that life was with the Father and from whence it had come. In the resurrection, that life of God is restored to one who died. But between his death on Friday afternoon till Sunday morning, the Son of God was dead. He poured out his soul unto death, Isaiah 53, 12. Read this clear statement from the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 203. When he closed his eyes in death upon the cross, the soul of Jesus did not go at once to heaven. All that comprised the life and intelligence of Jesus remained with his body in the sepulcher. How do you say that?
Sepulcher.
That's one of the hardest words in the world for me. I ought to repeat that over and over all day long till I get that. And you say sepulcher, but the U is before the L. All right, that's what throws me. All right, sepulcher is the way it reads, but you say sepulcher. All that comprised the life and intelligence of Jesus remained with his body in the sepulcher. And when he came forth, it was as a whole being. He did not have to summon his spirit from heaven. This squarely contradicts the teachings of Elder Prescott. Truly, as the scripture says, we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The Son of God died for fallen men. We have a divine atonement, all sufficient. The papal doctrine of the Trinity destroys the gospel and leaves us without hope, for it compelled its defender, Elder Prescott, to deny the great scripture truth that the Son of God died for the sins of the world. Any doctrine that leads a man to deny that the Son of God died must be an evil doctrine, an anti-Christian doctrine, not from God, but from Satan. Amen. The distinct separate personality of the Father and the Son are absolutely essential to the plan of salvation. It was essential, an absolute necessity, that while Christ was dead, the Father should live upholding all things and bringing Jesus from the tomb. Christ is the one, only mediator between God, the Father, and man. If the Father and Son are one person, then Christ is a mediator between himself and man. Christ was made in the express image of his Father's person. The Father has a person. The Son has another, a distinct, separate person. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garments was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Daniel 7, 9. I saw in night visions, and beheld, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancients of Days, and they brought him near before him. Verse 13. Here are two persons, distinct and separate in their personality. The scriptures are clear on this point, as on any subject of Bible truth. Because the heathen believed in some gods who had one body with more than one head, and because the Roman church adopted that heathen idea, eternal torment, the worship of dead men, the sign of the cross, and also the Trinity, direct from heathenism, Is the doctrine of the Trinity any more sacred than eternal torment, the Sunday Sabbath, purgatory, or any other pagan papal doctrine? Certainly not. And the fact that Christ is not the mediator in the Roman Church demonstrates that the Trinity destroys the truth that Christ is the one, the only mediator. The so-called Christian Church, the papacy, that originated the doctrine of the Trinity does not recognize him as the only mediator, but substitute a multitude of ghosts of dead men and women as mediators. If you hold the Trinity doctrine, in reality, Christ is no longer your mediator. The Trinity doctrine, like its author, Satan, is a destroyer, a bungling, absurd, irreverent caricature, a blasphemous burlesque on the glorious free unity of heart and purpose and perfect almighty love and creative life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Many times in the New Testament we read of Christ praying to God. If the three persons of the so-called Trinity were always together, always inseparable, three persons in one person, a very personal part one of another, as Elder Prescott teaches, that Christ was always Jehovah the Father, why should Christ pray? And was he not really praying to himself? When Christ said, "I can of myself do nothing," John 5:30, was he a personal part of the one person of the Trinity? He recognized that a person above himself, a separate personality, when he said, "My Father is greater than I." John 14:28, he surely looked up to a person greater than himself. While he's not one person with the Father, as the Scripture and the Spirit of Prophecy have stated, yet he was in absolute harmony with his Father and rendered to him perfect obedience, an example to every angel and every creature in the universe. And when sin is over forever, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. These and many other scriptures make the doctrine of the Trinity impossible. When Jesus came to this world as a human being, he took the same risk that every man faces, the risk of failure and eternal loss. It was possible for Jesus to fail and to fall into sin and to be lost. I quote one of the most beautiful, pathetic statements found in the Spirit of Prophecy, Desire of Ages, page 49. Into the world where Satan claimed dominion, God permitted his Son to come, a helpless babe subject to humanity. He permitted him to meet life's peril in common with every human soul, to fight the battle as every child must fight, as every child must fight it at the risk of failure and eternal loss. The heart of the human Father yearns over his Son. He looks into the face of the little child and trembles at the thought of life's peril. He longs to shield his dear one from Satan's power, to hold him back from temptation and conflict, to meet a bitterer conflict and a more fearful risk. God gave his only begotten Son that the path of life might be made sure for our little ones. Herein is love. Wonder, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth. If Christ, as was possible, had suffered failure and eternal loss, if the Trinity doctrine that Christ was one person with the Father is true, then the Father would have also been lost and the universe annihilated. This whole beautiful passage indicates a separate personality for the Heavenly Father and the Son, as of any earthly Father and Son. The whole Trinity doctrine is utterly foreign to all the Bible and the teachings of the Spirit of Prophecy. Revelation gives not the slightest hint of it. This monstrous heathen conception finds no place in all the free universe of our blessed Heavenly Father and His Son and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The three distinct separate persons of the Godhead were present at the baptism of Jesus. These brothers that use this passage to emphasize the pioneers' rejection of the Trinity doctrine, they leave off these parts out of this passage. Notice what he's going to say here. The three distinct separate persons of the Godhead were present at the baptism of Jesus, who, when coming out of the water, heard the Father's voice proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son." And the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove in divine benediction. The Father, the first person of the three, spoke from heaven of his Son, the second person, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the three, confirmed the word of the Father that Jesus was the beloved Son of God. Here are the three distinct persons that the spirit of prophecy calls the heavenly trio. So this man that they're using as evidence to support their case opposes one of the primary tenets of their argument. On page 8 of Professor Prescott's sermon, he says that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ and Christ are equivalent expressions. That is, that Christ is the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is Christ. So the logic of Professor Prescott's teaching is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one person. The Holy Spirit is Christ, and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one person. When, therefore, he emphasizes the expression, the person of Christ, he must mean that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one person, the person of Christ. The Catholic teaching of the Trinity, three persons in one person, is a monumental falsehood and a fountain of deadly evil. God has given a distinct, separate personality to every human being in the universe, angelic and human and independent, a distinct individuality and personality, and desires that we should preserve that individuality and personality distinct and separate from that of every other human being, every other being. Thus there is given to everyone the right of choice, freedom, liberty, and how glorious are the privileges of liberty to choose the will of God and thus be in perfect oneness, unity with all who love and obey God, the fountain of life and liberty. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Genesis 1:27. If God was a trinity, three in one persons, man created in his image was a trinity, but he is not. God has given to every person in the universe a separate, distinct person and will, a personality of his own. Into that separate, sacred personality, even God does not intrude. He gives every person the liberty to make his own choice. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Matthew 26:39. Here the will of Jesus was that the cup of agony and death should pass from him, but he surrendered freely his own will to his Father's will. This was the unity of freedom, of liberty. The Father has one person with his own divine will. The Son was a distinct, separate person with an individual will of his own. The Son was free to make his personal choice, and freely he chose the will of his Father rather than his own will. Here, between the glorious Father and His only begotten Son, and also the Holy Spirit, is perfect divine liberty and an example to all His creatures, to His church. The liberty God desired His people to enjoy is enjoyed in the glorious heavenly perfection by three living persons of the heavenly trio, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Series B, number 7, page 62. One of the passages that some in the Antitrinian movement, not all, but some claim has been manipulated by others in Ellen White. Some don't make that claim, but some do. The very passage that they say really isn't the writings of Ellen White, Washburn is using to make his case that the heavenly trio is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Washburn isn't on their side of the argument, even if they're referring to him to try to make that case. Where did I leave off? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. There is liberty in heaven where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. God made us free and leaves us free to all eternity on earth and in heaven. And the glory of righteousness is that without a shade of compulsion, we freely chose to do the will of our glorious God. But in the Catholic Church, Roman or Greek, where the Trinity had been borrowed from Satan's pagan religion, there is no liberty, only bondage and tyranny, cruelty, darkness, and death. Where the Trinity is the central doctrine, one man supreme, the Pope, tyrannizes over the bishops over the priest, and the priests over the people. This is, he left out that the cardinals tyrannize over the bishops. The Pope tyrannizes over the cardinals over the bishops over the priests, and the priests over the people. This is the natural, the logical fruit of their central key doctrine, the Trinity. No one cannot deny this fact, that where the Trinity is made the supreme test, there is tyranny, cruelty, torture, death. And when finally, in desperation, men rise up and destroy the Catholic Church, whether Roman or Greek, the pendulum swings and there is tyranny, destruction, infidelity, despotism, ruin. This was seen in the French Revolution, where the streets of Paris ran with blood, and in the terrible revolution in Spain, and in the fearful upheaval in Russia, where infidelity, force, murder, darkness are reigning supreme, worse than in the darkest heathen lands. Men trained under the Catholic Trinity principle, when they revolt, set up another government on the same principle, despotism, tyranny. The heathen doctrines of the Trinity, supreme in the Catholic Church, Roman and Greek, blots out the light of God-given liberty, fills the world with darkness and blood, either when it is logically enforced as the only religion, or when man, filled with the same spirit, revolt and take revenge in the same way that they have suffered and set up another government on the principle, despotism and dictatorship. And if you're not familiar that this is a historical fact, for years we've offered a book, I don't know if we still have it, called Ecclesiastical Megalomania by John Robbins. If you get that book, you will see the historical documentation that this is true, that all these political systems that have brought despotism and dictatorships to the world are nothing more than spin-offs from the Catholic Church. No one living can deny that where the Trinity was the supreme doctrine, there has come horrible bondage, destruction, ruin, liberty utterly lost. Look in Italy, Spain, Russia, Hitler, an Austrian Catholic, Stalin studied for the priesthood, Franco in Spain, Mussolini in Italy. The world is in torment from action and reaction of the blasphemous doctrine of the Trinity. The fruit of the Trinity is only evil, only cruel, despotic, the opposite of the glorious personal liberty in the heaven of the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son of God and of His children on earth, the sons of God. The Catholic heathen doctrine of Sunday Sabbath is just as sacred as the Catholic pagan doctrine of the Trinity, and no more so. Elder Prescott has as much authority to advocate the Sunday as the Sabbath as to teach that the Father and Son are one person, Jehovah Jesus. If he believes the words of Christ and the disciples are to be one as Christ and the Father are one, he can never again say they are one person. If he will believe the following on page 422 of Ministry of Healing, they are one in purpose and mind and character, but not in person. It is thus that God and Christ are one. He will never again borrow the central doctrine of Romanism to teach to Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists claim to take the word of God as supreme authority, and to have come out of Babylon, to have renounced forever the vain traditions of Rome. If we should go back to the immortality of the soul, purgatory, eternal torment, and the Sunday Sabbath, would that be anything less than apostasy? If, however, we leap over all these minor secondary doctrines and accept and teach the very central root, the doctrine of Romanism, the Trinity, and teach that the Son of God did not die, and this next emphasis in the boldface is the one in this letter that I made. If, however, we leap over all these minor secondary doctrines and accept and teach the very central root doctrine of Romanism, the Trinity, and teach us that the Son of God did not die, even though our words seem to be spiritual, is this anything else or anything less than apostasy and the very omega of apostasy? I bold-faced it. He put it. He was calling it the omega of apostasy. Those in his group in that time frame were saying that what was happening in Adventism was the omega of apostasy. Here he's dwelling upon the Trinity. But he's not stopped yet. He's going to point out two more issues that bring this position in. Okay, and these two more issues is the introduction of the modern translations of the Bible, the Catholic Bibles. This is what allows Prescott's and others to teach their Catholic doctrines, and the issue of the daily. So the Trinity, the daily, and the introduction of the Catholic Bibles, according to Washburn and his group, was the omega of apostasy. Okay. Page 9. Thank God for the spirit of prophecy. In the printed copy of Elder Prescott's sermon, I note that he quotes profusely. This is an interesting comment. Notice what notice his logic here. I like this logic. Thank God for the spirit of prophecy. In the printed copy of Elder Prescott's sermon, I note that he quotes profusely from the teaching of Sunday-keeping ministers of other churches. How often do the theologians today refer to a fallen apostate Protestantism and Catholic theologians to argue these foolish doctrines? Okay, so Prescott was doing this very thing. He says, note that he quotes profusely from the teachings of Sunday-keeping ministers of other churches, from the I Ams of Christ, Samuel H. Geisy, from Peter Payne, Thomas Dehaney Barnard, James M. Campbell, and H. Grattan Guinness. In his sermons, he quotes, now that he went through and he counted, he was into this abomination, to this omega of apostasy. He went through and he counted every time Prescott used a word from apostate Protestantism. He said, in his sermon, he quotes 1,205 words, while he only quotes from the spirit of prophecy 75 words. 16 words from outside popular preachers to one word from the blessed light God has given to this people by His Holy Spirit. If he would read the writings of the spirit of prophecy more and the teachings of the popular Sunday-keeping ministries less, if he would in simple faith take the teachings of the testimony of Jesus, he would not make the mistake of teaching the heathen doctrine of the Trinity or bringing in any other arguments to overthrow the established, settled faith of the people who believe the great closing message. A little more, and this is probably the place that we should break this reading off. He's now going to go in and talk about when he worked with him 40 years prior to this. It would be the early part of the 20th century, because this is written in like in the 1940s time period, after he's commenting on Adolf Hitler and Mussolini, so it's in that time frame. He's now going to go in to the second part of this letter, and he's going to move away from so much of the Trinity, and he's going to start talking about where Prescott picked up these false teachings from men like Conradi, and he'd deal with Jones and Wagner and the people in that time period that go into apostasy and darkness, and Kellogg, and show how he himself, Prescott, claims that the reason he uses the Catholic Bible is that it allows him to teach the new light of the daily in the book of Daniel. And in our next presentation, we'll finish this letter and put that into place. I doubted that I could cover all this material in one presentation, but this is the perfect cutoff point. He's put the abomination of the Trinity in place. He's identified that Prescott is pushing this very view. And you go down to an Adventist bookstore and you read any biography about Prescott, and see if you walk away with an understanding that this man was promoting these kind of ideas. It's not there. And in this subject, we read a quote from The Great Controversy where Sister White identified that one of the things that the Roman Church does is it goes back in and it changes history. And every Seventh-day Adventist should know this. I have a couple very impossible to find books over in my bookcase that talk about the Catholic Church as the power that assassinated Abraham Lincoln. And you ask an American citizen today who assassinated Abraham Lincoln, and they'll say John Wilkes Booth, and they don't realize that there was like, I think, 18 people arrested with Booth, and they were all Jesuits. They don't realize that Abraham Lincoln said, I am about to be assassinated by the Catholic Church. The Jesuits are going to assassinate me. All that history has been removed, covered up by the Catholic Church and changed. And that's not the only history. That's just an easy one to demonstrate. And you go down to your Adventist bookstores and you look at the historical narrative of these men that Washburn is going to now deal with, that he was living with, the Prescotts, the Daniels, and they're all placed in the best possible light, which is okay to do in terms of Christianity at one level. But those that don't learn from their mistakes of the past are destined to repeat them. And Prescott and Daniels and Conradi and Wagner and Jones did not leave a positive impact on Adventism. They are the ones that led Adventism and Kellogg to the point which is called, in the spirit of prophecy, the Omega Apostasy, which is the rejection of the foundational truths of Adventism and the reception of the doctrines of Rome. We'll continue this reading in our next presentation. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that the men that you were using in this period that we're reading from were faithful to their calling, and that their testimony was recorded that it might shed light for us here at the end. We are in a difficult juncture in this study, for we have the responsibility to deal with a false anti-Trinitarian movement among us, but at the same time be clear about the inroads of Romanism that have come into Adventism from this period of time, that is the Omega Apostasy. And we ask that you for continued grace and wisdom to accomplish this delicate task as we proceed. In Jesus' name, amen.